Okay, I'm ready. Well, I've had this certain feeling before when I was studying the writings of Paul. And now I have the same feeling with the writings of Peter. And it reminded me of parents' lectures. Some of us have been on both sides. That's the joy of it. That's the cycle of life. You're under the parent's lecture. Then you get to be a parent and you get the lecture. But the one thing that I think about is that the child or teenager feels like the lecture is far more lengthy than the offense. In other words, the lectures far exceeds what needs to be done. But the parent's point of view is that the lectures increase in length the more the child repeats the offense. In other words, if you didn't get it the first time, then obviously I didn't do my job. So I'm going to give you a longer lecture. Sometimes lectures, when you're getting a lecture, it seems like they're harder to endure than physical punishment. So how bad is it when you get both... when you used to get both physical punishment and the lecture? Well, all I can say is to children, teenagers, young adults, take courage, because eventually you'll get to be the parent and it'll be your turn. But in a way, I'm not saying that Peter is necessarily lecturing these readers. Peter has had much time to consider enduring suffering with the Christ-like response. Not only did he endure suffering, but he observed Christ and Christ's actions, his attitudes, theological reasons for submitting to suffering. So in a way, Peter is like an apostolic parent giving detail after detail to his persecuted readers as to why and how they should respond to suffering. As I said, studying the book and the writings of Paul, I've often felt like this. Like, you know, the first time he said something about it, he nailed it. But he went on with another point, and then with another point. And so when you were done, you had the complete, I think, you had the complete mind of God on that subject. Well, for anybody who thinks Peter is a lightweight, he is not. And what he is doing is he is giving every theological reason, every absolute thing that he's experienced about suffering, and even more so, every example and attitude and action that he remembers from the Lord Jesus Christ, giving it to these readers who are experiencing suffering. And so this is really where we continue to find ourselves. We've now come to chapter 4. Although we're going to first cover the last verse of chapter 3. But we've come to chapter 4, where the subject is still suffering. And when we're done with this section, he's going to talk about more suffering. So suffering from every point of view, suffering from every attitude, suffering from everything he's experienced, and suffering from the actions and the attitudes of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's where we find ourselves in 1 Peter chapter 4. Let's go ahead back to chapter 3. 1 Peter chapter 3. And I want to read the last several verses there. Beginning in verse 20. And then I want to move into chapter 4. All right, so let's do that. 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 20. And it's right in the middle, so it's in the middle of an argument. Peter just keeps giving one argument after another. And he says, "Who once were disobedient, when the patience of God kept waiting in the days of Noah during the construction of the ark, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you." And we went through this last week, and that baptism does not mean that they got baptized and that's what saved them. This is a figure of speech. He says, corresponding to that. There's some figure that baptism looks like that he wants to bring out. So we talked about that last week. Corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. Not the removal of dirt from the flesh, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. And here we go. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Here's the verse we didn't get to. Who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Now I'm going to stop the reading there, but we're going to do verse 22, and then we're going to jump into chapter 4, and then I'll read a few verses of chapter 4. But before we begin, let's just bow in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your inspired writer, Peter, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, who teaches us about many things, about Christ, Christ's death on the cross for our sins, his resurrection, and his exaltation. Oh God, would you give us the understanding by the same Holy Spirit to understand what it is about Christ that we're supposed to know in his death, resurrection, and exaltation. And what does that have to do with suffering? And what does that have to do with us? So, Father, we ask you that you teach us this evening, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. So, I want to just cover verse 22 before we go on to chapter 4. And basically what we've been seeing in this whole section of verses 18 through 22 is Christ as the ultimate example of suffering. And the big theme that comes out of this is though Christ suffered, his suffering led to his triumph, his greatest triumph. So the greatest suffering that ever happened to anyone led to the greatest triumph. And Peter's trying to communicate that to his reader, saying, look, I know that you're going to suffer, but with Christ and his suffering, it led to his greatest triumph and exaltation and glory. And at least for the believer, you know that when you're suffering, you're glorifying Christ, but Christ will also bring you to victory and triumph through suffering if you're a believer. So that's the big thrust of that whole section. There's a lot that we had to go through. But in verse 20 of chapter 3, he talks about the eight persons, that's Noah, who were safely brought through the water. Now, there the example is that Christ is like the ark. Okay, so the ark is a type of Christ. That those who entered into the ark were saved by the ark from the penalty against sin. And what's interesting was, is that the same water that lifted the ark was the same water that destroyed all of those who were not in the ark. So Christ took our punishment for us, took us through it, and brought us out in the other end of salvation. Now, verse 21. Then Peter talks about corresponding to baptism. And this is kind of a little different for us because we don't really look at baptism quite this way. But he is not looking at baptism as though baptism saves you. What he's doing is he's saying that when you accepted Christ as your Savior, according to Romans 6, you were baptized into Christ spiritually. That's what saves you, your faith in the Christ. Not water baptism, spiritual baptism. The moment that you accept Christ as your Savior, you are placed in Christ, in the ark. His death then is applied to you. His blood is applied to your heart. You are forgiven and you have eternal life. So that's how he views it. because he's going to even mention here through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So the cross was the work of salvation, and the resurrection is the proof of salvation. So he says, corresponding to that, baptism now saves you in that spiritual baptism that you're united with Christ. And he says, look, not the removal of dirt from the flesh, not some outward ceremony, not water baptism, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, when you come to Christ, you get a good conscience. You don't get a good conscience because it's the idea that you've gotten away with something. You have a good conscience because Christ died for all of your sin. There had been a penalty for all of your sin, and Christ was the one that took it. That's where the Christian gets his good conscience. He says, yes, Lord, I am sinful and deplorable, and I deserve the hellfires of hell. But I have been forgiven because of the shed blood of Christ. And so we go from death, Christ's death, to his resurrection. And then we're going to go to verse 22, to his exaltation. We didn't finish this last week. I want to talk about the exaltation of Christ. Now, in the exaltation of Christ, we're going to see Christ's superiority. When we think about Christ's exaltation, we say, well, why does Christ need to be exalted at all? He's God. He's God the Son. Why does he need to be exalted? Because God the Son became a man. He was the God-man. And he had a task to accomplish. And for a time, he laid aside his prerogatives as God. He didn't lay aside the fact that he was God, but he did not use many of his prerogatives as God. He took on human flesh, and he accomplished the will of God by dying on the cross. God then exalted the Son of God, who had this glory before the foundation of the world. But he now exalted him, and he set him on the right hand of God. That's what we have here in verse 22. It says, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. So we have suffering and death, but now we have resurrection, exaltation at the right hand of God. Peter talked about those angels to whom Christ went and proclaimed his superiority and victory. And here's another mention of them. After angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. This is the exaltation of Christ. Christ's suffering on the cross, as bad as it was, resulted in his triumph over sin, over Satan, and over superiority of all things. So you see how Peter's saying, look, yes, I know suffering's tough, but with God, when you're suffering for righteousness' sake, there is great victory in the end, triumph in the end, glory in the end, because it's God's will, and Christ is the ultimate example. Now, I just want to just go through a couple of verses here of talking about this idea of sitting at the right hand of God. First of all, I had somebody ask me the other day, well, why is it at the right hand of God? Well, the reason is because most people are right-handed. It doesn't mean that right-handed people are better than left-handed. You know, there is that one reference in the Bible about all those left-handed archers who were more accurate. So, you know, and I don't even know about those things. I don't know if a left-handed guy's more accurate or not. That's besides the point. But the point is that most people are right-handed. Now, if you want to test this out, just go to the grocery store. When you go to the grocery store and you see the cans on the shelf, look what side are the larger cans. The larger cans are on the right side because the grocer knows that most people are right-handed and he wants you to pick the larger, more expensive size and make it easy for you. Okay? So there's a little bit of grocery mentality there. It just means that most people are right-handed, and most people associate right hand with your strong hand. Some people are ambidextrous, that both hands are equal in strength and dexterity, but most people are not, and whatever hand is their strong hand, that's the hand that they've been using most of their life, and most people are right-handed. So, when it refers to God, who doesn't even have any hands, he's spirit, it means this is the position of strength, the position of authority, the position of protection and exaltation, the right hand. So Christ has been elevated and exalted at the place of strength and authority of God. So that's the first thing that we say about the right hand of God. Now there's a couple of scriptures that I want to look at just quickly, and I guess I want to go quickly through them, so I'll just read them. But first of all, the fact that Christ is at the right hand of God, it means that he has gone into heaven. Here in 1 Peter 3:22, it says, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven. So Christ is in heaven. It's kind of interesting that the Mormons believe that Joseph Smith is on the left hand of God. Well, Joseph Smith didn't even get into heaven, let alone on the left hand of God. But Christ is into heaven. And no one makes it to heaven who does not come through Jesus Christ. And so it's the idea that, first of all, where is Christ now? He is at the exalted position in heaven. Now, is he on earth too? Well, because God is everywhere, yes. And he has sent his spirit in a special ministry sense. But there's a special ministry sense in which the Bible teaches us that Christ is at the right hand of God in heaven. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 12, if you want to turn there quickly, you can in a Bible drill. I'm going to move kind of rapidly through it. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20, it shows that because he's at the right hand of God, he accomplished the work of salvation. If he wouldn't have died for our sins or done it correctly, he wouldn't be at the right hand of God. It says in Hebrews 10:12, but he, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. And I love this. He sat down. He's sitting. That means his work is finished. The work of salvation is finished. There were no chairs in the Old Testament tabernacle because the priest's work was never done. Duty, 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 sacrifice, 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 over and over and over again, because none of those things ever took away sin. But Christ, one time in his death on the cross, once for all, sacrificed for sin, and he sat down because it was over. It was finished. So this idea of him being at the right hand of God refers to he accomplished the work of salvation. It also means, being at the right hand of God now, that his glory was restored to him. Now this one I do want you to turn to. Turn to John chapter 17, verse 5. John chapter 17, verse 5. And as we're thinking about the right hand of God, we're thinking that it also means that Christ's glory was restored. John 17 is the major recording in the Bible of a prayer between the Son and the Father. And he says in John 17, 5, now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world was. Well, what happened? Did he lose that glory? No. He set that glory aside to become a lowly man, to die on the cross, to provide salvation. But now that he has completed salvation, he's resurrected from the dead, he's saying, Father, restore that glory to me, the full glory of God. And by the way, it's not like the Father has more glory than the Son, and the Son has more glory than the Holy Spirit. That's an incorrect way of looking at the Trinity or the Godhead. All that the Father has and is equal to all that the Son has and is equal to the all that the Spirit has and is. Each member is divine and equal with all the others. That is the Trinity. And Christ set His aside to accomplish salvation, and now it's restored. He's exalted. We also find out in this idea of exaltation, we think of this idea in exaltation in Acts 2:33. I'll just read it. It says, "Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, He has poured forth this which you both see and hear." The idea is that Christ, being at the right hand of God, is exalted. Why is He exalted? Because He brought a holy God and sinful man together. Christ did that. So all of the members of the Godhead are equal, but Christ was the only member of the Godhead who became a man, and He was the only member that died on the cross. So He's the one that brought heaven and earth together, holy God and sinful man together. And wherefore, God highly exalted Him. And in this idea of highly exalted Him, what did He do? He gave Him a name above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee would bow and every tongue would confess that Jesus is Lord. He's been exalted. And He's been exalted to the highest place. And this helps us understand, I think, in a way, some of those previous verses, you know, the ones that we struggled with, when it says, "For Christ also died for sins once for all, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God, having been put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit." This is 1 Peter 3:18. Now verse 19. "In which He went and made proclamation to the spirits now in prison." Who are those spirits? Well, I believe that they were demons. I believe that they were angelic fallen beings. Now, maybe we don't think that Genesis 6 explains all of that, but Jude and 2 Peter do. Something about these particular demons did something so horrific. And it even says that they went after strange flesh, human flesh, that God put them in chains forever. Some angels are going to be bound in the abyss and then released in the abyss to bring havoc on the world. Not these angels. They did something so sinful that God said, "You're going to be in chains forever. The only time you're coming out of there is for Me to cast you into hell." And I believe it's these spirits that He went and made proclamation to. Now, He didn't give them an opportunity to be saved. He told them, "Your hopes for thinking that Satan is going to win is now over. I am the Son of God. I am God the Son. And I have died on the cross for man. I have bought man back. And I'm going to be raised from the dead. I'm going to be exalted at the right hand of God. Everything is going to bow down to Me. Everything in heaven, everything on the earth, and everything where? Under the earth is going to bow in allegiance to the Lord Jesus Christ." That's what Peter is saying. But I think that this kind of all fits together now in his exaltation and why he made the proclamation. And I have to admit, it's hard to figure out what he means, and it's almost very strange to us that this would be inserted. But nevertheless, it's the Word of God, and we have to try to figure it out the best we can. Going back to verse 22, here we go. So, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven, after, watch this, after the angels and authorities and the powers had been subjected to Him? We know what angels are, but what are the authorities and powers? Well, I believe these are the chains of commands among the angelic world. And just as we have that in the angels who serve God, there's also a chain of command among fallen angels. Fallen angels are those angels who followed Satan. They're also called demons. They're fallen angels. They also have a chain of command and authorities and powers. But it doesn't matter. We're not even talking about the little powers and authorities on earth. We're talking about the powers and authorities, the celestial powers and authorities, with these angelic beings. They've all been subjected to Christ. And that is Peter's point. So you want to talk about suffering results in triumph. What kind of triumph? The ultimate triumph. The exalted triumph, to where he is above all creatures and every knee will bow. This is what we have. Now, I just want to make one application here. Sometimes we get the idea, or you'll hear people talk about that, well, we know God, and God is powerful and good, but we also know Satan's out there, and he's powerful, and he's evil. And these two forces just wrestle back and forth. That makes for a good story, but that's not biblical. God does not wrestle with Satan as if Satan can win today, but tomorrow maybe God can beat him. God is the creator. He created all things, including angelic beings. Satan, though he's the number one angelic being, is a created being, but now he's a defeated being. And the only power he has is the power that God has allowed him to have for a time. So it's not like, oh, today evil won, tomorrow I pray that, you know, let's all pray for God. He needs our prayers. He needs our help. We need to pray for him that he can defeat Satan. Absolutely not. And when it came to mankind, yes, there was a leverage that Satan had over man. We have to die and go. We had to die, and then we had to be punished. But when Christ died on the cross, he liberated us. We have victory over sin. We're no longer under the control of the evil one. And furthermore, now, we would say that angelic beings are stronger than us, including demons. They are stronger than us. They're more intelligent than us. They're more powerful than us. But we have victory because in Romans, and I'd like you to turn here, Romans chapter 8, here's a wonderful verse. In Romans chapter 8, in regards to this, Romans chapter 8, verse 38, Paul writes, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life," now watch this in Romans 8, 38, "nor angels, nor principalities." We're talking about these celestial chains of command. Whether we're talking about God's angels or whether we're talking about fallen angels who have followed Satan. "I am convinced that neither death nor life nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing will be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." So yes, those angelic beings have more power than us, but they do not have victory over us. We, because we are with Christ and in Christ, have victory over them. They cannot separate us from the love of God. And in 1 John chapter 4, verse 4, we read, "You are from God, little children, and have overcome them, because greater is he who is in you than he that is in the world." And that's a reference to Satan and all of his minions. "But greater is he who is in you," that's the Holy Spirit, "than he who is in the world." So let me just add one more. When we talk about Christ's suffering, it was a triumph of his superiority, an exaltation. But because we're in Christ, we've reaped the benefits of that triumph. In fact, greater is he who is in us than he that is in the world. These powers cannot separate us from the love of God. The works of the devil have been destroyed from the cross. And all of this applies to us. So how bad is suffering? God works all things together for good, including suffering. In fact, the ultimate suffering came to the ultimate triumph. And this is what Peter is saying to his readers over and over and over again, till they don't despair, until they regard suffering, though it's hard, regard suffering as coming through the loving, sovereign hand of God. And even if it doesn't feel good and we don't see what good it's going to come to in our life, maybe we're going to be martyred, God, we can know by faith that God will bring triumphant results, will glorify Himself and use us through suffering. So this is really one of His most grandiose arguments of suffering, but we're not done. We have a little time yet. Let's move into chapter 4. And in chapter 4, what we're going to see is we're going to see that suffering has a purifying effect. So we've been in suffering. The next section we study is suffering. And the section we're about to look at now is also suffering. Although when we go through it, you're going to say, is this really about suffering? Yes, it is. In chapter 3, verse 13, we had the principles of suffering. He outlined those principles. In the verses we just covered, we had the paragon of suffering. That is the ultimate example. When we're done with this section, we'll move to the next one. This is chapter 4, verses 12 through 19. We're going to have the propriety of suffering. Well, what are we going to look at now? We're going to look at the purifying result of suffering. Now, let's pick it up. And I want you to notice that really only verse 1 of chapter 4 is going to talk about suffering. The rest is going to talk about obedience. So the temptation would be, well, he's not talking about suffering anymore. No, he's talking about victory over sin because of the suffering of Christ. Therefore, we should live a holy life. Let's pick it up. Verse 1. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Well, what does that mean? Well, we'll take a look at that this evening in the remaining time. Verse 2. So, as to live the rest of the time in the flesh, no longer for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For the time already past is sufficient for you to have carried out the desire of the Gentiles, having pursued a course of sensuality, lusts, drunkenness, carousing, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In all this, they are surprised, that's unbelievers, that you do not run with them in the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. But they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Now, I'm just going to stop there. This section goes from verse 1 to 11. And you could almost think, well, this doesn't have anything to do with suffering. He stopped talking about suffering. But verse 12, he's going to pick up suffering again. He talked about suffering before, so it's a good conclusion that he's still talking about suffering. We just have to think it through. He's like that parent who lectures, and they make their point well, but they're not done. They have another point. And another thing I want to tell you, Mr. Young Man, you know, and this is what he's doing, giving them, I think, number one, things that he's learned from his own experience of suffering. As an apostle, he's giving them the instruction of how they ought to live. But this man, Peter, though we call him the bumbling disciple, this man, Peter, was with Jesus for 3 years and watched him. And now many years have passed, and I bet there isn't a day that doesn't go by that he doesn't think about Christ and his Christ's example, and particularly his example in suffering, because that's what they're all enduring in the church at that time. So, having said that, I'm calling this section the purifying results of suffering. So let's take a look at it. Let's look at verse 1. He says, therefore, which, by the way, is connecting us with the last section. The last section was suffering, Christ's suffering. Therefore, since Christ has suffered in the flesh, since he has done this, it says, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. And then he gives this principle, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Well, let's just pick it up one at a time. All right, now, when he talks about that Christ has suffered in the flesh, what he's talking about here is what we know to be that Christ became a man. He added humanity onto his deity so that he could die. So flesh here means the literal flesh, flesh and bones. He became flesh and bones so that he could die, and he did. And that's suffering. That's called suffering by Peter right now. He's saying, look, since Christ did this, and he already said before that you are to follow in his steps, he's your an example. I mean, he point after point, and one's almost tempted to say, all right, already, you're making the same point, but he's not. He says, arm yourselves also with the same purpose. Now, this word for arm, it means to prepare, means to equip. This actually is related to a word of, we talk about arms, weapons. Prepare yourself with arms. And then the word for the armor of God, there's a root in that that resembles this. Armor and arms with weapons. Now, it doesn't mean that we are to take weapons, and this isn't calling for a violent Christianity. This just simply means, just like Christ suffered, you need to prepare yourself for suffering. And he says, the same purpose. Now, what does he mean with the same purpose? Some versions say with the same attitude. Some say with the same mind. The verse, the word really means your way of thinking. Arm yourself with the same way of thinking. Okay, we've got to ask ourselves, what do you mean? Well, we just finished it up in verse 22. Here's the worst suffering there ever was, and here's the greatest triumph there ever was. Arm yourselves with that mentality that there is suffering, but there is going to be some good that's going to come out of it. I don't know what. It's certainly not going to be as triumphant as Christ's, but it will be a triumphant. It will glorify him. And that's what we want anyway. We're not trying to glorify ourselves, but there will be some good that will result in it. Maybe not in our lifetime. Maybe not in our generation, but eventually he will bring his purposes. Why? Because that's the kind of God that he is. He's not a God that really sits back and, oh, that surprised me. Oh, I wish that wouldn't have happened. He is a God who, it says, is causing all things to work together for his glory and our good, no matter how evil they are. Now, he's not responsible for the evil, but he has allowed the evil only because it's going to accomplish one of his triumphant purposes. Peter says, Christians, arm yourselves with that kind of thinking. Then he says, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Now, this phrase gets a little difficult. So we've had the phrase, the difficult phrase, spirits in prison. That was a tough passage to go through. Then we had to go through the passage that says baptism now saves you. Okay, so we've gone through that. Now we've got one that says because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. What does this mean? Who is he talking about? Is he saying that if I suffer as a believer, it will help me not to sin? Or is he talking about somehow Christ's suffering will somehow benefit me in regard to sin? Well, let's kind of go through it. I think what we have here is one of those analogies where there is a reference to Christ and there's a reference to us. Peter is the master of metaphors. That's figurative language. We do think like that. The Bible is written like that. Now, not every place. And there are some people who really gravitate towards those things. I'll be honest with you, I'm one that has to work on those things. I like Paul's didactic teaching, principle 1, 2, 3, and here's the conclusion. That's what I like. But when it comes to having to think about baptism as a metaphor, and in a way, Christ suffered, I also suffer with Christ, and somehow it affects my victory over sin. You know, those are things that, well, I think all of us have to kind of really think extra about. All right, well, first of all, let's look at this suffering. He who suffered. Let's look at he who suffered in regard to Christ first. Because he who suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. When this is regarding Christ, we can understand when Christ died on the cross, he put an end to sin, did he not? Now, this doesn't mean that while he was suffering, he was learning not to be sinful. No, no, it doesn't mean that at all. He was sinless. When he died on the cross, he put an end to all sin because he paid for all sin. That's what it means, and we've seen that in the book of Peter over and over. He himself bore our sins in his body on the cross. So, in the sense that it refers to Christ, when Christ suffered in the flesh, when he died on the cross for our sins, he put an end to all sin. And then whoever believes on Christ is forgiven from that sin. And positionally, you don't ever have to worry about sin again. I'm not saying you don't have to worry about not living in sin. I'm just saying as far as going into heaven, it's not like tomorrow I'm going to lose my salvation and I have to figure out some way to have a sacrifice for my sin all over again. Once for all. He put a ceasing and an end to all sin. That we understand. But how does that apply to the believer? Now remember, he said, here's Christ's example, and here's what you're supposed to do. Arm yourselves also with the same purpose. And here's how he's going to explain it, because he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Well, let me first say this, that this passage does not teach that you can become sinless in this life. This is not teaching sinless perfection. This is not saying that because Christ suffered, we can be without sin completely. That just isn't taught in the Bible. What is taught in the Bible is that even the Apostle Paul said, for what I am doing, I don't understand. Or I am not practicing what I would like to do. But I'm doing the very thing I hate. But if I do the very thing I do not want to do, I agree with the law, confessing that the law is good. And so now, no longer am I the one doing it, but sin which dwells in me. So there's sin in us that's causing us to do what we don't want to do. Paul wrote that testimony. Well, I guarantee you, if Paul wasn't sinless in this life, isn't anybody else going to be sinless? I don't care what church you're from. I don't care what you say. I don't care what arguments you have. If Paul wasn't sinless, because we've studied his writings, if he wasn't sinless, none of us are going to be sinless in this life. So it doesn't teach sinless perfection. And by the way, there's no amount of suffering that Christ has done or that we can do to make us sinless in this life. The next life, yes. In this life, no. Well, all right, let me just think of something else. On the other hand, it is true that in death, the believer does become sinless forever. So some have suggested that maybe this passage is talking about, well, when Christ died, in a salvation way, he put an end to all sin. When we die, we put an end to our sinless or sinfulness, and we become sinless in heaven. Now, that's a true principle, but I really don't think that's what's being said here by Peter. Some good people have said that. But one of the things we do get from this is, you know, you're talking about persecution, and with persecution you have a threat of martyrdom. I will kill you unless you renounce your faith. With all that we've been going through, okay, let me get this straight. You're going to kill me if I don't renounce my faith. You mean you're going to send me immediately into the presence of Jesus? You mean that I'm going to live forever with Him and there's no pain and there's no sorrow and there's no tears up there? You mean I won't even have to deal with my sin nature? You got a deal. So we have that essence in considering suffering. And I'm not trying to be theatrical here. These are all major reasons to endure suffering. These are theological reasons to endure suffering. Some have said, well, there is a purging effect of suffering in our sanctifying process. And I thought about that, and I thought, well, you know, suffering certainly draws a believer closer to the Lord. Lord, help me, you know, help me a lot. Secondly, I do admit that suffering in this life increases your desire for heaven. You know, I can't wait till this life is over. I've had enough. I do agree that suffering diminishes the luster of this world. We see the end result in suffering of all the sin that's paraded around like it's glamorous and glorious. It's not. And we see that the luster of this world is diminished. When we suffer, it causes us to prioritize our motives and our goals. I understand that. So there's something to the fact that suffering kind of does help with the sanctifying process, but I don't think that's what he's referring to here. Well, then what's he referring to? I think, once again, Peter is referring to the union that every believer has with Christ in his death and resurrection. What does that do? In Romans chapter 6, it says you've died with Christ. I don't remember that. It says that you've been raised with Christ. I don't remember that. I didn't feel that. Doesn't matter. He says this is what happened. The moment that you accepted Christ as your Savior, the Holy Spirit spiritually baptized you into Christ, into his death and his resurrection. Okay, well, what does that do? Well, it unplugs the power button on sin. You're still going to struggle with sin, but sin can't make you sin anymore. In fact, I'd like you to turn with me quickly to Romans chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. Romans chapter 6, verses 11 and 12. After Paul talks about that we've been united with Christ in his death, and united with Christ in his resurrection, we're alive to God. Here's what he says in verse 11. Even so, Romans 6:11, you believers, consider yourself to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. And then, verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lusts. In other words, we now do have the victory to overcome sin. But why do we have to overcome sin? Because it's still there. When we get to heaven, we will have already overcome sin. There's no more battle. But now we have to fight with it. It's still there. And we don't always win. We sin. R.C. Sproul said that we sin enough from the time we leave our home to the time we come to church, we sin enough to send us to hell. But there's this other side of it. This is where we keep going forward, that consider yourselves dead, because he says we are to sin. Therefore, don't let sin be the king in your life. Say no to sin and yes to Christ. So this is how we have victory. I think this is what he's talking about. Because he who suffered Christ in the flesh has ceased from sin. and we've been united in his death and in his resurrection. I must admit that this part of Romans chapter 6, you know, I've been looking at it for years, studying it for years, and it's still hard to understand, but I guarantee you it is really the secret of victory in the Christian life. It'd be something to think about. It'd be something to study. It'd be something to memorize. Now, there are a number of other people that also believe that this is the correct interpretation. One of them is the Expositor's Bible Commentary, which this church gave me years ago when I left to go into college. The church gave me the entire set, and it's been an invaluable reference ever since. They write, "So this difficult statement is probably best understood in the Pauline sense of Romans 6. By union with Christ, the Christian is to understand that his conversion is a death to sin. Thus, he is done with sin. So because of being united with Christ in the cross, there is a ceasing of sin. As far as he's concerned, he dealt with the sin problem, we're going to heaven. As far as we're concerned, we still have to struggle with it, but he's given us victory over it." Then the next one, this one actually is from the Bible Knowledge Commentary. It says, "That is, the believer, being identified with Christ, demonstrates," and I like this phrase, "as does baptism, his break with the sinful life. Because of Christ's death, we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin." Romans 6, verses 6 and 7. And then I have one from John Calvin. And this is where we throw in predestination. No, I'm just kidding. You see, Calvin doesn't only talk about predestination. He's studying this passage in Peter, and he says, "In the same way is also explained, not unfitly, what Paul says, that we are planted in the likeness of his death." Romans 6, 5. "For the manner is not altogether the same, but that his death is become in a manner the type and pattern for our mortification." Now, the term mortification means our putting sin to death. It's dead, but somehow it wakes up, put it back to death again. So, even though this is kind of a detailed and a theological thing, let's step back from it for a moment. What's Peter doing? He's lecturing. He's being an apostolic parent, lecturing one more point and another thing. You want to talk about the triumph of Christ's suffering? It is what leads you to your victory over sin. So how bad is suffering from God's point of view? It's something that he's going to say, don't look at it as if something strange has happened to you. Look at it as if God's will and purposes have come to you. And there's a couple of other points to talk about, but we'll pick that up next week. And from this point on, then, he's going to say, okay, if you then, because of Christ's suffering, have victory over sin, he's going to spend about 8 to 9 verses on, well, then you ought to live like it. So here's suffering, you have victory over sin, you need to live like it. You need to stop retaliating in suffering. You need to stop rebelling against those who are bringing the persecution. You need to be Christ-like. And you now have the victory over sin because Christ suffered. Well, that's how he's putting suffering together with these next verses. We're going to talk about the believer's behavior. Let me just conclude with this. Peter gives the believer a detailed and theological discourse on suffering. Numerous chapters. His goal was to encourage his readers. He himself knew from the experience of his own suffering how believers were to live. I mean, Peter's gone through this. And he's giving us his life lessons. But most importantly, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, Peter drew from Christ's ultimate example and argued from every possible result. But Peter has not yet finished. And another point. So we're going to continue on with this idea of suffering for several other weeks. But it certainly does change our perspective towards suffering. Suffering is something that we typically say we don't want. And I think it's okay to do that. I mean, no one volunteers to suffer. I mean, I don't. And I don't think you have to. But when suffering comes, we have to have the perspective of that it is God's will, accomplishing God's purposes, and not just any old purposes, but the glorifying of God, the victory and the triumph of God's purposes. And we've got to start thinking spiritually about our Christian lives rather than just earthly and whatever comes to our mind. You know, in other words, when suffering comes and we say something, was that biblical? Did you find that from the Bible? Did you make that comment from your devotions this morning? That's what we have to do, and that's what Peter is lovingly lecturing us about.